Well, in August 1914, Ernest Shackleton and crew embarked from Britain on a trip to the Antarctic, where they hoped to be the first crew to ever traverse across the land. However, as they got close to their landing spot, ice began to form. As they tried to sail out, ice formed over there. As they tried to sail out another way, ice formed over there, and soon the ice was slowly growing closer and closer to their ship till their ship was stuck, then splintered, and then crushed. They had to escape. They had to get off their ship and live on the ice. And though it was bitterly cold, they had plenty of supplies. The new ships would come the next year. Everything seemed desperate but not horrible till the ice began to melt in the spring. And one day, a huge chunk that they were on broke off, and they realized at any moment more sections could break and we would plunge to the icy depths of the ocean. So, having taken the three lifeboats off the ship before it was completely ruined, they loaded everything they could onto them, and they journeyed to a small island. But there they knew, we're not going to live, so a small crew had to go on a rescue boat 800 miles to the nearest inhabited land. By God's grace and wise leadership, a small crew of Shackleton made it and was able to send a ship back, and so that they all were saved. They had many obstacles to their welfare. Crushing ice, then melting ice, little provisions, bitter cold, a long journey, many things that were keeping them from what they wanted. You know, what in your life is keeping you from what you want? What is in front of you as the biggest obstacle to your happiness? This morning we come to one of the most famous, or probably better, infamous stories in the Bible. If you've ever been through a children's Sunday school curriculum, you have heard this story. It's in all of them, and it's an important story because it's told not just in the Old Testament, but often the New Testament refers back to it. It's a picture of Israel's unbelief, God's anger and punishment for their rebellion, but also then a picture of God's forgiveness and faithfulness to Israel. The story is so pivotal that we're going to take 2 weeks to look at it. Today, focusing on Israel's unbelief and sin, and then next week at examples of faithfulness and intercession. And today, we'll see that the biggest obstacle to our lasting happiness is our unbelief. As we look at this passage, we'll see three things. First, in Numbers 13, that God wants us to be realistic about the blessings and challenges of life. Then, in Numbers 14, 1 through 10, that we should trust God's promises in the face of the challenges. And then third and lastly, Numbers 14, 11 through 45, rejoice in God's forgiveness and submit to God's discipline. Well, it all begins in Numbers 13, verse 1, because God speaks to Moses and tells him, send 12 men to spy out the land. Importantly, if you look down in verse 2, he says, send men, this is Numbers 13, 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. You know, God didn't say, go search out the land that you're going to have to win by your own strength. He didn't say, look out the land that by your power you're going to have to win. He says, I am giving you the land. Now there's that long section after that Keith read with all the representative leaders. And then Moses tells them what to look for. And in verses 18 through 20, you could see basically he says, look, I want you to come back telling us about the land's fertility. And I want you to tell us what are the people like? What do they live like? And as to be expected, the people are excited to hear the report. You know, as a people group, they've been waiting 400 years, more than 400 years since God promised to Abraham, this will be your land. As this specific group of people, they've been waiting over a year since they were brought out of Egypt to come to this land. And so these people eagerly gather with bated breath to hear the spies' report of the land. And look what they say, Numbers 13, verse 27. This is what the spies say. And they told him, Moses, and the people around, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Now, you might think, milk? Honey? I'm lactose intolerant. Who eats honey anymore? To them, milk and honey were the best of the best. You know, honey was the sweetest thing they had. When King David wanted to describe how beautiful God's word was, listen to what he says, Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they, God's laws, rules, his word, than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Honey was the best. It was chocolate, but the best chocolate. And milk, well, what is milk saying? Well, it's not that milk's flowing in streams. It's that the land is so fertile that there's so much cattle that you can have as much milk as you want. The land is great. Along with these being great descriptions, this phrase, milk and honey, points to God's faithfulness to his promises. You know, the first time that phrase was used was Exodus 3:8, when God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush and he says, I have come to deliver Israel out of the hand of Egypt, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to a land, a good broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And four more times, God's going to speak of this promise of the land of Canaan, and he'll say the land of milk and honey. So when the spies come back and say, this is the land of milk and honey, they're all going, well, that must be the land God's giving us, because that's what he's told us. And I don't know if you noticed something else about what God told Moses in Exodus 3. God mentioned the people of the land. This is important because when the spies come back, it's like a shock. There's people that live here. Well, yeah, God told you. He told you all the tribes that live there. This is not some shock. And that leads then to the horrible response in verse 28, because they tell of the land of milk and honey, but then look at Numbers 13:28, for they continue, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Anakim. We can't beat the Anakim. They're big. They're too powerful. And verse 28 is a tragic response to God's promise. They just reiterated God's word to them. We're going to get a land of milk and honey. But then right after that, they say, in your version may say, nevertheless, however, but. In other words, God, you promised this, but we don't think you can keep your word. And anytime we acknowledge God's word and add a but, however, we are on dangerous ground. I know God said we should be married, but we have to confirm that we're compatible. I know I'm supposed to pray for our leaders, but you don't know the policies they want to enact. Yes, I know God said we should serve others, but I just don't have time. I know I should forgive. However, you don't know what they did to me. Friends, verse 28 is a flashing red light of warning. For Israel went astray when they said, God said this, but this is what we think about the situation. In contrast to the unfaithful report, one spy, Caleb, quiets the crowd. He courageously says this. Look at verse 30. He says to them, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Well, that doesn't change the other 10 spies, because they all instantaneously group up against Caleb and say, no, we can't take it. They're stronger than us. Then it so often happens in our fear, things get exaggerated beyond what is reality. You know, remember, they just said the land is fertile. It's milk and honey. If you remember the description, they cut a bunch of grapes that's so big, they need a pole and two men to carry it. This land is wonderful. But what do they now say in verse 32? In verse 32, they say, the land through which we've gone to spy out, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. Well, wait, I thought it was a land of milk and honey. No. It's a land that devours. And when we live in fear of things besides God, they grow. They become bigger than they are, and they lose reality. Along with that, the people are big, so big, they appear like grasshoppers. Their unbelief in God's word has led to a distorted reality. They've forgotten They are a people chosen by God to be his very own possession. That they've been called to be a kingdom of priests to bring the world to God. That this land was promised land. And the promiser was none other than God himself. And did you notice that in verse 27, the 10 unfaithful spies, they referred to the land of milk and honey. But this time they didn't say which God has promised us. In verse 27, they say, to which you have sent us. The unbelief in God's word has led to amnesia about God in themselves. We're just minuscule grasshoppers. And those big bag Anakim, they're just going to squash us underfoot. And before we see the response of Israel in Numbers 14, it's important to realize that God wants us to see and know the blessings and challenges that come from following him. God himself said, go spy out the land. He wanted them to know there's blessings and there's challenges. The Anakim are there. Now you might be wondering, well, okay, yes, Pastor, there were challenges for them, but we serve Christ. What could be the cost, the challenge of us following Christ? And yet, Jesus himself said there's a cost. He said these words, Luke 14, verses 25 through 28. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? You know, Jesus is saying, count the cost. You know, many today, if they saw large crowds coming into their church, they say, well, this is great. Don't say anything offensive. We need to make sure everyone likes what we're saying because the crowds are coming. And yet when Jesus sees the crowds, he says, I need to let you know of the cost. I need to make sure you understand what you're getting into. You know, Jesus says, yes, forgiveness, having peace, having a purpose in your life for me, that's great. But you also need to realize it may mean the loss of family. It may mean you lose your reputation. It may mean financial cost to you personally. You see, Jesus is not a dishonest salesman who comes and shows you all the perks, tells you, oh, don't worry about that little tiny type at the bottom. It doesn't mean anything. Just sign right here real quick. You know, Jesus says, slow down. Look at all the good stuff. Look at all the cost. I want you to make an informed, wide eyes, open decision. He wants us to have a faith that looks at the challenges and says, but Christ is better. And through him, I will conquer. So how's Israel going to respond? They've now been made known by 10 people, blessings and challenges, and by one that we can do it. Well, how do they respond? Well, look in your Bible, Numbers 14, 1 through 10. Our second section, trust God's promises in the face of the challenges. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we should have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land through which you passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent, at the tent of meeting, to all the people of Israel. So the people hear one side from 10 spies, another side from the one spy, and they cry in agony and despair all night. They gather the next morning. They come to Moses and Aaron and said, "We want to go back. We're upset that you brought us out here. It would have been better if we died in Egypt or in the wilderness." And it's not idle chatter. They start talking about who's going to be the next leader to do this. Now, this would be like World War II and a Holocaust survivor being on a ship coming to the U.S. and looking at a U.S. soldier and going, "I want to go back to the concentration camp. This is horrible." And you'd look at him and think, "What are you talking about?" You know, it's not just an insult to them. It's an insult to the character of the nation who's come to rescue them. It's an insult to all the suffering the soldier and his friends have to go through to save them. Likewise, Israel's charge is a frontal assault against God's love, goodness, and faithfulness. Now, if you're reading through the Bible, you're supposed to get to this point and go, "That's not the script." You know, I've seen the movies. Everything's bad. The hero comes, he saves them, and it's happily ever after. I mean, God's come. He delivered them from Egypt. 400 years of slavery. They got through the Red Sea. They're there, and happily ever after, right? Well, that's the book of Joshua, though it's not happily ever after. But the thing is, the promises of God have to be received by faith. And Israel's response is one of unbelief. Well, in response to their rebellion and attack, Moses and Aaron fall down on their faces before God, and Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes. They tell them, "Look, the land's exceedingly good, and if the Lord delights in us, he'll give us the land." Then they urge him, "Don't rebel. Fear the Lord, not the people." And then, rather than us being grasshoppers, you're going to get squashed underfoot, they're going to be bread for us. In other words, just as God gave us manna, he's going to give them to us. It's no big deal. But how in the world did Joshua and Caleb have such confidence? Didn't they not see the fortified cities and the big and tall Anakim warriors? Yes, they saw all that too, but notice what they say in verse 9, because that's the key. Because they say, "For the Lord is with us." The Lord is with us. So we don't need to fear these earthly realities. They are real. You know, they're not saying, "Well, you know, you misunderstood. You had your binoculars on backwards." They're really tiny. No, they're big. They're scary. But you know what? The Lord is with us. And friends, this is the difference that we must recognize. You know, the central issue in our life is not our circumstances. It's not our surroundings. It's not our challenges. Those are very real. They are very important. God even told Israel, "Go see what those are." But they don't cause us to act a certain way. And we like to believe that. We play this out in a lot of little ways. "I'm so sorry I got angry, but I was just really tired. It's not me, it's my circumstances. You know, I know I shouldn't have consumed all that or looked at all that, but, you know, I just needed something to relax. You don't know how hard my week has been. You know, I would have stood up for that, but you don't realize they would have laughed at me. I might even lost my position." Yet for each of those circumstances, by God's grace and through faith in him, we can do right. You know, the unfaithful spies, if you go back and read it again, they don't mention God once. Their vision is completely horizontal. Joshua and Caleb, they didn't lose looking horizontally. They recognize all of that, but they also look up and they see that God is with us. This is the central issue in life, is whether we're going to believe God's word or not. Thus, Joshua and Caleb could give these rousing words calling Israel to faith and arms. You know, if this was a movie, the music would be swelling, the guy would be running down the line, hitting all the swords, and you'd be wanting, jumping out of your seats, going to fight those horrible people too. And Joshua and Caleb's words, they do rouse them to action. They rouse them to get up and said, let's get stones and kill these people because they want to kill us. And if it wasn't for the glory of the Lord coming down, probably Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb would have been killed. You see, standing up for God, encouraging faithfulness and doing what's right does not always win you blessings on earth. It might lead to a situation where everyone wants to kill you. And yet God is roused and he shows his glory and delivers them. So the challenges that right here Israel's calling for and being called to trust and faith. But we need to really pause because what do we mean when we use the word faith? We use it in church a lot, but what do we mean? You know, for many, if we use the word faith, they think, oh, they're talking about the type of thing when you don't think about it. You're talking about the stuff that's irrational, but you hope it's true, so that's faith. Well, that's not what the Bible means by faith. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a definition of faith. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice, faith is not irrational thinking, hoping something will be true, but there's no evidence for it. Faith looks at the character and object of something to be true and whether it's trustworthy. Let's just take a real simple example. Let's say you're at a river and you see people swimming and you see a child on the bank of the river and the dad down below and he's saying, jump in, I'll catch you. When you're little, the first time you look around and you go, woo, it's really far down there. And you see how deep it is and you kind of edge to the front and you're not sure if you want to do it. But then you trust your dad and you leap. And if he catches you, you'll go and do it again. And then eventually you'll just run up there and down so fast the dad's like, can you slow down a little bit? I'm getting tired of catching you. Over and over because you've come to see that person is trustworthy. At first you weren't sure, but then your faith was built on the evidence there before you. So faith is not blind to the challenges or reality, but it realizes that the one or the thing they're trusting in is bigger than those challenges and better than them. There are reasons for faith. Faith can be reasonable. Yes, of course, you can put your faith in something that's completely untrustworthy, but everyone has faith, and we all have reasons for our faith. That's another misconception. Well, there's people of faith, and there are those of us who don't have faith. And yet we all put our faith in stuff every single day. Just take a real simple example. This morning, if you used a microwave, you trust the electrician who wired your house. You trusted the inspector who made sure he did it right. And you trusted everyone at the factory who made that microwave that when you hit the button, you're not going to get shocked and die. That they all did their job correctly. Now, there's good reasons to trust all those people because they might lose their job. They might get fired. But all of those people said and certified, this electrical wiring is correct. You won't get fried when you do it. We're all trusting things all the time. The question is, do we have good reasons to trust those things? But it's impossible to live a life without faith. When you stop having faith in God and place it in other things, you end up doing stupid and foolish things, like saying, let's go back to Egypt, because this is horrible, but being slaves and dying there, that was really great. You know, God hasn't given me enough in my marriage. This video will give me comfort. Forgiving, being gracious, that hasn't worked. Bitterness, vengeance, that's going to be good. You know, we can believe all these things that are foolish when we stop believing God's word. You know, we also have to realize Christians have a misconception about faith too. You know, one of our biggest misconceptions is when we think about faith, we think about something past tense. Oh yes, when I was 7 years old, I trusted Christ and I was saved. As though faith is always something we look back to and not something we should have today and into the future. Now, I hope everyone in this room has had that moment where you realize, yes, I must trust in Christ. Yes, my sins have made a separation between me and God. It's only by faith in Christ, the perfect Son of God who came in the flesh and lived and died and rose again. Yes, I must trust that and put all my hope in that for my salvation. That is essential, but that's not all. God calls us to then have an ongoing, active, living faith for every single day. In that same passage, Hebrews 11, that told us what faith is, it says, "For without faith," present tense, "it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You know, every day we're to live with faith in his character, his goodness, and that he rewards us for seeking to honor him. So thus we must realize that faith should be an ongoing reality in our life. But what are we trusting God for? You know, like a lot of times when we interact with friends, they're mad at God, but they're mad for things that God never promised to give. For example, God does not promise to never give us more than we can handle. Now, Christians will say that. God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, actually, this story and the rest of the Bible actually say the opposite. God purposefully gives you more that you can handle, more than you can handle. Why? To refine our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes. You know, God wants Israel. He wants us to realize, yes, those Anakim, they're bigger than you. They're stronger than you. You can't beat them in yourself. But if you trust me, you can. God does not promise you complete fulfillment in this earth. You know, your job is a job. It's not meant to fulfill your life. Your marriage is a marriage. It might be a great marriage, but your spouse was never meant to be your complete fulfillment. So thank God if you have a good job or a good marriage, but don't look to those things to be God's means of giving you complete fulfillment. He is the one who will fulfill you. And he gives us good gifts, like jobs and marriages, but those on earth are not our fulfillment. He is. So those are things we realize God hasn't promised, but let's look at two amazing promises that God does tell us. First, Philippians 4:19, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply every need of yours. Now, the problem is we remove the word need and insert the word desire. God does not promise to give you every desire of yours. He promises every need of yours. And he will be faithful to meet your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Another one, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Wherever you go, wherever you are, God promises to be with you. In your bedroom, in your office, on your deathbed, he promises, I am with you. You know, obeying God, as we have seen, can be very costly, but you're never obeying or going through it alone. You know, friends, that's one reason God allows, as we said, God allows the challenges in our life so that we can honor him by trusting him in those situations. You know, it doesn't take a lot of faith to believe in God when you're healthy, when you got plenty of money in the bank, and your relationships are great. Anyone can say God is good in that time. But when our finances are tight, when we're having strong temptations to sin, when everything seems to be falling apart, will we trust him then? You know, can we look at the Anakim, whatever those are for you, and say, yes, they are real, but God, you're better and you're bigger and you're going to supply every need that I have right now. Well, Israel sadly didn't trust God's promises, and so they were punished. And in that's our last section, Numbers 14, 11 through 45. We need to rejoice in God's forgiveness and submit to God's discipline. Let's look at Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, next week, we're going to really dive into that prayer. So, for time, we're not going to read it. It's important. We'll look at it next week. So, Moses prays, and then look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. So here, it begins by God asking Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me despite of everything I've done, all these mighty works? Now, if you know your Bible, you may go, well, I've heard that phrase, how long, a lot. But it's often humans lamenting how long we're going to have to deal with something. But here, God is lamenting how much longer. Yes, God is slow to anger, but even his righteous anger reaches a point when he brings punishment. So God then threatens to strike Israel down. And yet Moses intercedes, and the Lord replies that he will pardon or forgive Israel. And he says, as true as my glory will fill the earth and that my exist, so none of these people, except Caleb and Joshua, will see the land. And so, they won't see it. Well, why not? Because, what does he say? These people, they saw the signs in Egypt. They've seen the provision in the wilderness. And yet, they're still not believing in me. As we said, God doesn't call us to blind faith. These people had evidence. They had reason to believe. You know, I've shared before of the tightrope walker Blondin crossing Niagara Falls. He told everyone in advance he'd do it. They had the cable set up, and he walked across. And then he walked back, and the crowd went wild. He did it again, came back. He did various things, and eventually he got a wheelbarrow and put cement on it, pushed the wheelbarrow across, and came back. And the crowd was going crazy. So he hushed them all down, and he said, who believes I could push a wheelbarrow with a person in it? Oh, and they went crazy. Whoa, you could do it, you could do it. And he looked at one reporter who was there, and he said, do you think I could do it? He goes, oh, yeah, you're just incredible. I know you could do it. And he goes, that's great. Get in. You know, he could see what had happened. He could say, oh, yeah, I believe, until he was the one to get in. And yet, if you went back to the beginning and the first time Blondin, the tightrope walker, was to go across, and someone jump in, they'd all be like, you're crazy. There's no evidence that you can do that. And yet God is saying, look, I've given you, Israel, so much evidence. You remember you were slaves in Egypt to the mightiest nation of that time, and I delivered you? You remember the Egyptian army that no one could defeat, and the Red Sea? Psh, I just took them all out. Do you all remember that in the wilderness I've been giving you bread and water, and I even brought you meat? Aren't you going to get in the wheelbarrow? And yet, they have responded in unbelief. And notice how God words or describes their unbelief. He refers to it as despising him. Unbelief is not just some minor sin. Well, it's understandable. God says when we don't believe his word, we're despising him. In verse 33, he'll say that it is unfaithfulness, and it's the same word used for marital infidelity. In fact, God says in Numbers 14:22 that they have done this 10 times. Thus says, look, God says, I'm going to forgive you, but you're not going to enter the promised land. And we need to realize God's forgiveness doesn't mean that there won't be some discipline or repercussions because of it. Yet Israel should rejoice. We've sinned again, and God didn't wipe us out right away. We still have at least, or at most, I should say, 40 years to live. We too should cling to the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, friends, it may be the first time you've committed that sin, or it might be the thousandth time, and you might believe the lie, well, God couldn't forgive me again. I don't deserve it. Well, did you deserve forgiveness the first time? Did you deserve forgiveness the second time or the third? You never deserve forgiveness. It's not your deserving it for why God forgives. He forgives because He's faithful and just. We trust His character. And so God has disciplined them and said, you're not going to be able to come across. Only My servants Joshua and Caleb will. Your descendants who you feared for their lives, they're going to make it, but you're not. And so you would think, okay, story's over. Now we're going to read about how the Israelites are going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. But no, turn and look at what happens next. Verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel that they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and their children will only be able to go in, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and they went up to the heights of the hill country saying, here we are. We'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we've sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up. The Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you've turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So Moses tells them the words, they mourn greatly, and so you would think, okay, now we have to live with the consequences of our sin. God's forgiven us, but now we need to dwell in the land. And yet, they say, no, let's go take the land. The land that God just told them they're not now going to be able to take. You know, the issue here is they still have not truly repented. You know, the Apostle Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:10, which says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, this is the spouse who with tears says, I am so sorry, I won't do it again. And that night, they're texting someone else. They're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry for the consequences that they are now having to endure. You know, they haven't learned and changed. Rather, they've expressed grief for how their own life is messed up. Here, Israel hasn't turned from following their own thoughts and their own plans, because as soon as God tells them something contrary, they go do it again. They again doubt God's word. You know, if they were now trusting God's word, they would never say, well, let's go up now to the land. Instead, they should have rejoiced in God's forgiveness and submitted to His discipline. So here we are. Israel was at the border of the promised land, but they failed to enter because of unbelief. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, will pick up on this. Let's turn there real quickly. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll end by just looking at these verses and making a couple brief comments. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. So here you can back up and read chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through the end of 4, really kind of talking about Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and what caused that. And kind of in the center, there are these important verses, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, where it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Yes, your initial faith is essential, but so is, he says here, holding on to that faith to the end. God desires our eternal happiness, and we receive it by faith in him. Now, friends, are you trusting him today? Not did you trust him in the past, not when you were young, but today. You know, the biggest obstacle to our happiness, it's not the devil, it's not the world, it's ourselves and our sinful inclination to unbelief. And if Israel was held responsible for seeing what was done in Egypt, for seeing what was done in the wilderness, seeing all of that, how much more responsible are we who have seen the Son of God come in the flesh, come out of love to live, die, and rise again? And so, friends, let us see his love, his goodness, his faithfulness that's so beautifully displayed in Christ. And so let us hold our faith in Christ firm to the end. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you tell us that your word is living and active. It's sharper than a sword. So would you use it this morning in each of our hearts? Lord, we all have areas of unbelief. Would you, by your sword, by your word, root them out? Would our faith be tested and be pure than gold? Lord, may we trust you firm to the end. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.